right, at this time, I'd like to excuse the children for Children's Church. We are going to have Children's Church this morning, and as they're doing that, I invite you up to open up with me to Ephesians chapter 6. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, there are some Bibles in the pews, which might surprise you. we did not have Bibles and hymnals in the pews for most of the year, but they are back there now. So whether you brought a Bible this morning or not, there's one there for you that you can open up, and I do encourage you to do that with me this morning, because every single week we are turning our attention and our focus to God's Word. The word that I speak each Sunday are not meant to be, as I've said many times, my great wisdom, because I don't really have any great wisdom to begin with. I am simply, see, my role is to explain what God has revealed to us. And so every single week, not just on Sunday morning, but our calling as Christians is to focus on God's Word. What has the Lord revealed to us in His holy Word? And so we want to have our attention and focus there. So this is our second to last message on the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking at Ephesians for two more Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday. And this morning, I will be discussing verses 5 through 9. So take a look with me at verses 5 through 9, if you would. Hear now the word of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. And masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to illuminate your word for us this morning. For we know, Lord, that if we rely upon our own understanding, we are sure to misinterpret and misapply your word to our lives. So we ask that you would illuminate our minds, that you would open our eyes and help us not just to understand your word this morning, O Lord, but to apply it faithfully in every sphere of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage that we are looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 6 is a passage that has actually troubled many, many people over the centuries, especially in modern times. The reason it has troubled so many people is because this text is one of several similar texts in the Bible that not only speaks to the topic of slavery, but seems, at first glance, to condone slavery. And so many Americans, particularly, not just Americans, but people all over the world, have really struggled with what do we do when we come to passages like this. As Americans, when we think about the topic of slavery, we, generally speaking, immediately think of the slavery that was practiced in America in the 19th century and prior to that. And we need to just say that the enslavement of African Americans that took place in America during that time period is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, moral stains on our country's history, period. And there's no qualifiers on that. There's no asterisk. It just is and was purely evil and immoral. And any attempt to qualify that, I think, would just be improper. That's just what it is. And so we look at that, and then we come to passages like Ephesians 6 that Paul says, depending on your translation, either bondservants or some translations say slaves. Both of those are appropriate ways to translate that Greek word doulos. Bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters. And we come to a passage like this, and there's a huge elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is, does this passage condone the practice of slavery? Does the Bible support or condone the practice of slavery? That is troubling to many people. In American history, there were numerous slaveholders who used texts like this to support the practice and say, see, Slavery is okay because the Bible says it's okay. And so how do we respond to that? Is that true? The way we answer that question is extremely important because there are many people today who find this to be an enormous stumbling block to Christianity. When they see texts like this in the Bible, they say, well, if the Bible says that's okay, then I don't want anything to do with the Bible. So how do we handle this? How do we approach a text like Ephesians 6? And the first thing I want you to see this morning, if we're to properly understand a text like Ephesians 6, is that we need to see it in its proper context. And the first thing we need to see is that slavery in Paul's day was very different than slavery in American history. And I want to tell you three ways in which it was very different. First of all, slavery in Paul's day was not based upon race. Most of the slavery that was practiced in the ancient world, not only in Paul's day, but previous Paul's day, was not based upon race like it often has been in modern times, where people of one race are subjugating people of another race and enslaving them based upon that. That was not what slavery was based upon in the Roman era. That's number one. Secondly, similarly to that, or connected to that, is that in Paul's day, slaves were often what we would call indentured servants. Okay? Slavery in Paul's day was not instituted and practiced in the same way often it was in the modern world. Slaves were often indentured servants. And what I mean by that is that someone would become a slave often in the Roman era, sometimes voluntarily, in order to pay off a debt. That's often what an indentured servant was. If you had a debt that you could not repay, one of the options was to become a servant and to essentially work off that debt, to become an indentured servant and to work that debt off. You wouldn't necessarily even be a servant or a slave forever, but you would do that for a period of time until you could pay off your debts. That was often the case with many servants during Paul's day. It was an indentured servanthood type of institution. And then thirdly, the third thing I would say is that slavery in Paul's day was often more humane. Now, I want to be careful with how I say that, because we would, in one way, we would want to say, well, slavery is never humane, because the idea of slavery, or that people could, you know, be one another's property in some sense, is offensive. And but again, the slavery in Paul's day was very different. It was often indentured servanthood. And slaves or servants were often members of the household. They often held fairly regular jobs and were even paid for their work and lived relatively normal lives and then didn't remain servants for their entire lives. Now, I want to be careful and say that it's also true that many slaves in Paul's day, many servants in Paul's day, were mistreated, and there was certainly brutality in the Roman era, and the mistreatment of slaves during the Roman era, we should be very quick to acknowledge that. It wasn't all a rosy picture, and I'm not trying to paint too rosy of a picture. But what I am saying is that there are some radical differences between the slavery we tend to think of in American history and the slavery in Paul's day. It was not based on race. It was often indentured servitude, and it was often more humane. So we need to understand that's the kind of thing he's speaking to, first of all. Secondly, then, we need to say that when the Bible talks about slavery, it says some very countercultural and radical things. And let me just share with you a few biblical truths about slavery that are made clear in the Bible. The first is that the New Testament makes clear that all believers, whether slave or free, are equal in Christ. So, for instance, in Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He says something very similar in Colossians 3:11. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's a radically countercultural point, because Paul was saying to people in his day that there are not different classes of human beings. To those who had put one class of human beings as superior and another class as inferior, he says that's not what God teaches. To those who would say that one race was superior and one race was inferior, he would say, no, in Christ Jesus, Christ is all, he's in all, every single human being is equal in Christ Jesus. That's a radically countercultural point that is made in the New Testament. Another thing the Bible says is that trafficking or forcibly enslaving people is immoral. And you may have not even never noticed that the Bible speaks to that, but forcibly enslaving people is clearly immoral, and it's made clear in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament law, Exodus 21:16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." It's very clear that forcibly enslaving people or trafficking people, which is what was practiced in the American slave trade, the transatlantic slave trade, is clearly forbidden and condemned by passages like that. You could look at the New Testament, and you probably never noticed this as well, but Paul speaks to enslaving people. Look at 1 Timothy 1:9, where he says, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." Then he goes on to list some specific types of sinful behavior. He says, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And then he says, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. He mentions forcibly enslaving others, and he calls it out. So the Bible makes clear that trafficking people, forcibly enslaving people, is absolutely immoral. And then a third thing that we should say is the Bible makes clear that all believers are understood to be servants, but not of a human master, but of Christ. Paul routinely uses the Greek word for slave or servant to refer to himself and other believers and says, all believers, no matter what your station is in life, whether you have servants or whether you are a servant, you should see yourself as a servant, but primarily of Christ. And that should transform all of your relationships and the way you see yourself, including the relationships between servants and masters. In fact, what you see in the New Testament is that in the letter to Philemon, Paul counsels someone who is a master to receive back his servant, but he says to him, receive him back not as a servant, but as a brother in Christ. And so what's clear is that Paul understands this idea that we are all servants of Christ to radically transform all of our relationships. So to summarize then, the Bible, I think, when you look at it as a whole, does not condone or endorse the practice of slavery as we think of it. In fact, it repudiates many forms of slavery. The form of slavery that's spoken to in the New Testament is a very different form of slavery or of servitude than what we think of historically in American history. And the New Testament makes clear that Christ breaks down barriers between slave and free and redefines relationships between servants and masters. So that's all by way of context. So that brings us back to Ephesians 6, though, and we have to ask the question, well, then how does a passage like this apply to our lives today? Or does it apply to our lives today? Because at least in the United States, most of us in our households, and Paul's talking about households, he's been talking about households for many verses. He's been talking about husbands and wives in the household. He's been talking about children and parents in the household. Now he's talking about masters and servants in the household. But most of us don't have servants. Sometimes we wish we did when we didn't want to cut the grass, right? And you wish, oh man, if somebody else could do that for me, right? But we don't exist in these types of relationships in our household, right? And so is this passage relevant to us? Well, I think it is, because as I sort of already said, the relationship between masters and servants in Paul's day is somewhat analogous to the relationship between an employer and an employee. Many servants were people who had regular jobs and made money in those jobs. And when you look at it in those terms, all of a sudden this passage becomes extremely relevant because the principles that Paul provides here are basically timeless principles for not just how bond servants or indentured servants and masters should relate to one another, but even how an employer and an employee should relate to one another. How do we as Christians serve and honor Christ if we are serving as an employee, as someone who has others in authority over us, giving us orders, so to speak, in our job? Or how do we relate to the world, and how do we live out our Christian lives if we're on the other side? We're an employer, or we have people underneath our authority that we tell them what to do. How do we live out those kinds of relationships? Well, I think this passage provides us with some timeless principles for that. And so I want to look at this passage through that lens and look at wisdom that this passage would provide for Christian employees and Christian employers. So let's first look at employees. How should a Christian who's working under the authority of others conduct himself or herself? Paul's words give some guidance here. His primary command is in verse 5. He says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters." But Paul doesn't just stop there and say, obey your earthly masters. He says that a bondservant should work in several specific ways. He qualifies this by saying, what does it look like to obey your master? Well, he mentions several things. Number one, he says that we should work respectfully when we work. Work respectfully. Verse 5 says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." Now, I don't think he means that when you see the boss coming, you should literally begin shaking with fear. Some people might do that. It depends on who your boss is, I guess. Maybe you would. I don't think that's what he means, but I think what he means here is that there should be a level of respect. Paul understood something. And I think one of the things he understood is that some of the Christians that he was speaking to, who were servants, found themselves working underneath masters who were not Christians. And the way that they conducted themselves as Christians had an opportunity either to reflect positively on Jesus or negatively on Jesus. They were representing Christ as they served in the world. And so he knew that one of the reasons it was important to work respectfully was because that had a positive witness for Christ. You can see this in other passages where Paul talks to servants. And in 1 Timothy 6:1, he says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Isn't that interesting? He says, honor them, not necessarily because they're particularly deserving of honor, not because you like them or because they're particularly fun to always work for, but so that God and your Christ representative, so that he might not be reviled, so that nobody might be able to say, oh man, those Christians, one of them worked for me and they were a total deadbeat, right? It's about representing Jesus in the world. So he says, work respectfully. The way we conduct ourselves in our work is an opportunity to bear witness for Christ, either positively or negatively. And Christians should reflect the character of Christ in everything that we do. If we're disrespectful toward the people we work for, that dishonors Christ. It does. And so Paul says, work respectfully. Secondly, he says we should work sincerely. Verse 5, he says, servants should obey with a sincere heart. And then in verse 6, he says, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. Both of those expressions essentially are pointing to the reality that Christians should have integrity in their work and proper motives in their work and honesty in their work. In other words, we are to be people who don't just look like we do good work, but actually do good work. You ever come into contact with somebody who or a company or something who they want to put on a good image and look like they do good work, but then they actually don't do good work? Nobody likes that, right? Nobody likes that. Well, we've got a great reputation, and then they come do some work for you, and they do really shoddy work. Christians are not called to be people who just look like we do good work, but actually do good work, not cutting corners. Or, to put it a different way, we don't just do good work when the boss is watching. We do good work when the boss is not watching. Sincerely, work sincerely. And then thirdly, he says we should work reverently. And when I say reverently, I don't mean reverence for a human being. I don't mean reverence for a boss. I mean reverence for Christ. So listen again to verses 5 through 6. He says, "Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ." Now that's really interesting. He says to these servants, he says, "You're servants, but you're not just servants of a human being. You're actually servants of Jesus. And so you should understand yourself, first and foremost, as a servant of Jesus. And as you do your work, you should have that continually in your mind so that there's a reverence that I'm doing good work because I work for Jesus. And I want to honor Jesus in my work. I'm seeking to please him, not just pleasing a human being. I'm seeking to please Jesus." And that takes it to a whole nother level. You know, we often make this false distinction between secular work and sacred work. This has been true throughout the history of the church, but what happens is we sometimes think, okay, well, the people who are pastors, evangelists, missionaries, ministry workers, all of those, they're the ones doing sacred work. They're working for God. They're all working for Jesus. And meanwhile, the rest of us, we work for Bob, my boss. We work for whoever we're working for. We've got the secular work here, and then we've got the sacred work over there. Some people work for God and others don't. The Bible totally blows that distinction up. And this is one of the passages that proves it blows it up, because Paul says here to these servants, he says, guess what? You work for Jesus. You work for a human master, but you actually, in reality, in the fullest sense, you work for Christ. You're a servant of Jesus before you're a servant to anybody else. And so you should understand yourself continually in whatever line of work you do, in whatever your vocation is, you are serving Christ in this world and carrying out an important duty on his behalf for the sake of others in the world. I really like these words from author Richard Koken. He says this. He says, "As workers, we are one part of the means by which our loving Creator provides for the daily needs of the world. Whether we write contracts or computer software or sermons, fix pipes or broken arms or trucks, or wash the family laundry, dirty windows, or pots in a restaurant, we worship God when we do it for him. For we write, fix, and wash to feed the family, to earn money to contribute to the gospel work of our church, and to seek opportunities to witness to our fellow workers and to please the big boss, Jesus, enthroned in heaven." He's right. There is no distinction between secular and sacred work, because every one of us is a servant of Jesus Christ, performing an important task on his behalf in this world, and we need to see ourselves as servants of him. So Paul says to work respectfully, sincerely, reverently, and the last thing is he says we should work cheerfully. Verse 7 says, "Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." Working cheerfully. We work cheerfully for the Lord. That's not always easy to do, right? We've all met people who are not very cheerful people. Anybody ever met a person who's not very cheerful? They're sitting in the row with you? No, I'm just kidding. It's not always easy to have a cheerful attitude. There are some people who are routinely not cheerful in their work. In fact, they just complain all day about their station in life and are bitter and sour. People aren't very fun to be around. And the Christian, Paul says, renders service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. In other words, I render service with a cheerful heart because I'm doing it for the Lord. And that means my job may not always be fun. You know, our jobs are not always pleasant. You go through seasons of life where your job might be very unpleasant. Your circumstances might be unpleasant in your work at different times. Paul's not naive. He doesn't have these rose-colored glasses on and think that life is always a bed of roses. But he does, I think, teach and believe that we can do our work cheerfully, even when the circumstances are not ideal, because we are doing it for the Lord and not for man. So a Christian should be marked by cheerfulness in our work. So what's the motivation for all of this? Well, Paul gives the motivation in verse 8. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. That's a really interesting statement. We should be careful here because when he talks about receiving something back, what does he mean? Well, the Bible makes very clear that we can't earn our salvation. You do not earn your way into heaven. You can't earn salvation. It's by grace alone and through faith alone. And so it's not about living a good life so that you can get into the kingdom. Yet at the same time, Scripture also teaches in passages like this that those who enter the kingdom of God will be rewarded for the good works that we have done on this earth. Paul says, whatever any good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, and the reward that we receive in heaven should motivate us to do good work here and now. This is really important because your boss may never see the good work that you do. Your boss, even if he or she sees the good work that you do, may never fully appreciate the good work that you do. I know there are a lot of people who go through this life, feel like they're never appreciated in their work. Or even worse, some people are mistreated in their work. They do good work, and yet they're mistreated. They're dealt with falsely. They're abused in their job, so to speak. And if that happens to you, passages like this can be incredibly helpful to come back to because they are a reminder that even though my boss on this earth may never fully appreciate me or see the good work that I do, there is a heavenly master who sees everything that you do. He knows everything that you do, and he will reward you for the good work that you have done. He will reward you for the good work that you have done in his heavenly kingdom. So these are some principles that Paul gives to a Christian employee. What about a Christian employer or somebody who has those working underneath them? How should a Christian employer conduct himself or herself? Listen to Paul's words in verse 9. He says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Now, those verses, there's a lot packed in there. There's essentially two commands here, and there's two reminders. Let's start with the commands. The first command I'm going to summarize is just simply, do the will of God. Do the will of God, Paul says. Now, he doesn't say those words right there, so I'm not trying to pull a fast one on you. He says, do the same to them. And that phrase, we would need to ask then, well, what does he mean, do the same? When he says, do the same, that sounds like, okay, I just told you several things to the servants. Now you do the same thing that I said to the servants. But we have to ask, well, which things is he referring to as the same things? He can't be referring to all of them because he just told servants, obey your masters. And he can't also be then saying, masters, obey your servants. That wouldn't make any sense. It'd be sort of like telling an employer to obey your employees. That's just kind of logical nonsense. He can't possibly be saying that. So when he says do the same, what is he referring to? Well, I think it must be referring to the other instructions that he gave to servants, namely to do the will of God, he said, and to remember that Christ is your master and you're seeking to please him. So this means that a Christian employer should follow the golden rule, essentially, and treat your employees in the way you would want to be treated if you were in their shoes. It means continually asking, how can I honor Christ and serve God in the way I treat those people who work for me? Not asking the question, well, what's the normal worldly standard for someone in my line of work and how would they conduct themselves? That's not the first question. The first question is, how does a person of God approach this? And that might be very different. It might be. So do the will of God. And the second command, don't abuse your authority. Don't abuse your authority. Again, Paul doesn't use those words, but that's exactly what he implies when he says in verse 9, stop your threatening. Paul was speaking to people who had servants, and he knew that they could be tempted to abuse their authority and harshly treat their servants, threaten their servants, even worse, in some cases, abuse their servants. Paul wasn't naive. He knew that this is the kind of stuff that happened. And to bridge the gap to our day, there are a lot of people who are employers who mistreat their employees. They don't compensate them fairly, or they're domineering over them, or, you know, the list goes on and on and on. And Paul says, don't abuse your authority. Again, the Christian employer should constantly ask, how can I honor God and reflect Christ in the way that I treat the people who work for me? The passage ends with two reminders. The first reminder is, God is master of all. God is master of all. Paul says in verse 9, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Christians of all people should be the ones who know that no matter what station in life we find ourselves in, there's a higher master than us. And ultimately, we're going to have to answer to him. I mean, Hebrews 4:13 puts it this way, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So no matter who you are, whether you are a servant, whether you're a master, whether you're an employee, whether you're an employer, you may not have to give an answer to anyone in this world for how you've conducted yourself, but you are going to have to give an answer to somebody else, namely Jesus Christ, for how you've conducted yourself. That will happen. And that leads to the second reminder, which is that God shows no partiality. Verse 9 says there's no partiality with him. That's echoed throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Every single one of us is going to have to stand before Christ, the master, the heavenly master. And when that day comes, you're not going to be able to bribe him with anything. It doesn't matter what your station was in life. It's not going to matter on that day whether you were an employer or whether you were an employee. It's not going to matter whether you were a street sweeper or a CEO of a Fortune 500 company. It's not going to matter whether your salary was five figures or six figures or seven figures. It's not going to matter because God can't be bought. And your money's no good to him. He doesn't take bribes. He's not interested. And he shows no partiality to various individuals. That's a sobering reminder. It's a sobering reminder that Paul gave to specifically to the masters. He says, you're accountable to him, the ultimate master. On the day that we stand before Christ, there's only a couple things that are going to matter. There's only a couple of questions that are going to matter. And the first one is, well, how did you respond to the gospel? How did you respond to Jesus Christ? Did you respond in faith and in repentance, or did you turn the other way and say, I have no need for Christ? And that, on that question, as I've said many times, that question, the way you answer that question, will determine your place in eternity. How did you respond to the Son of God? And the second question that's going to matter is, well, how did you use the position and the opportunity and the resources that God gave you? Do those things reflect that you are your own master or that you worked for another master? And the Bible's very clear that there's only one master, and it's not us. It's Jesus Christ. Christ alone is master and Lord. So no matter what station we occupy in life, highest to the lowest, doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, you're a servant of the Lord. And your calling is to serve him, to be obedient to him, and to glorify him in whatever it is that you do, knowing that you're not working for a reward in this world. You're working to please him and for the reward in the life to come. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are our Lord, and you are our Master. And yet we recognize, Lord, that we so easily forget these truths. We are so prone to trying to be the masters of our own lives. And we are so prone to seeking to please men rather than please you, Lord. And we ask your forgiveness for these things. Forgive us for the ways that we do not acknowledge and live as if you are Lord and Master of our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to have a renewed commitment to you as our Master and Lord. And no matter what our station is, Lord, help us to do all things for your glory. When we struggle and toil, and when the circumstances are difficult, Lord, in those moments, give us even more grace to faithfully be your representatives and witnesses in our work. And Lord, help us to live in such a way that our deepest and greatest desire is to simply hear your words at the end of our lives, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Lord, that is our desire. We desire to hear those words. And so help us to live lives accordingly. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.